Please open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 6. We'll be reading the second half of the second verse down through verse 10. This can be found in your Pew Bible on page 993. 1 Timothy chapter 6, second half, or the latter part of verse 2 through verse 10. I remind you once again that this is the holy and inspired word of our God. Let us hear him. Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Amen. This is the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Our gracious Father, we do ask you once again to renew us by your Spirit and make us ready and willing to receive your word. We pray that your word that you have sent forth would not return to you void, but would accomplish all that which you have purposed for it. We pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, there is a little bit of a trope that has developed around particularly young men who have recently come to understand some truths about Calvinism or Reformed theology. They're commonly called a cage stage Calvinist. If you're not familiar with that terminology, let me describe it for you. The cage stage Calvinist is somebody who, having recently learned about usually the 5 points of Calvinism and perhaps a few other truths that he was unaware of prior to that point, desires to go forth and correct the theology of everybody whom he meets. He gets into disputes with people left and right. He loves to find out heresies and declare to people their heresies and to argue with them, to show their error, and to do so with a quite superior attitude the whole time. He lives for argument and for dispute. And ironically, in acting in this way, he contradicts the very theology that he has come to embrace. It is an attitude that is ungodly, divisive, repulsive. It bears bitter fruit, and yet sadly is something that has happened quite a bit in recent years. But this is exactly the kind of person that Paul actually warns us about in this passage. What is it that we can learn from this example of the cage stage Calvinist and from others like them that can help us in avoiding falling into such errors and avoiding being led astray by such who bear these marks? Well, from the passage this evening, what I want to show you, the theme that we want to meditate upon, is simply this: false godliness gains rotten riches. False godliness gains rotten riches. The question that I have for the children to think on as we go through the sermon is simply this: how does godliness bless us? Paul is going to talk about the way that godliness blesses us. How is it that godliness blesses us? Let's consider the context of our passage as we've been going through this epistle to Timothy from Paul. Paul, particularly in chapter 5 and through the first two verses of chapter 6, has been discussing the honor that is to be shown to different people in the church. But this has all been in the larger context of Paul telling Timothy how he was to set the church in order, particularly as he is coming against and refuting false teachers who were troubling the church. And so in particular, in chapters 1 and chapters 4, Paul has had this emphasis on false teaching and the way that the church, particularly Timothy, was to watch out for them and to come against them. And he returns to that theme again here as he begins wrapping up this epistle. And so he talks about first in verses 3 through 5a, the character of false teaching, and in the second part of verse 5 through 10, the true gain of godliness. And in all this, he is telling Timothy to teach and urge the things that he has been telling him, to remember the things that he has said, and the way that they are to honor those in the church, as he now prepares once again to come against these false teachers who do not show proper honor. But let's look at the character of false teaching in verse 3, and then the first part of verse 5. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, and evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. So we see, first of all, that Paul highlights for us the false teaching, as we would come to think and understand, does contradict the words of Christ. Christ is the one who has come to reveal to us the truth. In fact, he is the truth who has come in the flesh. And so those who are teaching falsehood naturally are going to contradict the words of Christ. But how is it that they're going to do this in many circumstances? False teachers don't usually come saying, "Listen to me as I contradict all that Christ has had to say." It's not usually that simple. Well, the way in particular that Paul highlights, and he has done this before, particularly in chapter 1, but also in chapter 4, is that their teaching does not produce godliness. Their teaching is not in accordance with the sound words, or literally the word there is healthy words of Christ, that which is in keeping with spiritual health, that produces a healthy and godly life in those who hear it. And so in bringing this up, Paul is reiterating a basic principle of the Scriptures: you shall know them by their fruits. Right and godly teaching is going to produce godly fruits, both in the person who is teaching that, but also then in those who receive the teaching. Right teaching will result in godliness, but false godliness gains rotten riches, and the false teachers produce ungodliness in the things that they teach. Paul then further goes on to talk about the traits of a false teacher. He describes them as being those who are puffed up in knowledge, but without a true knowledge. They're puffed up actually in their lack of understanding. As teachers, as those who have been exalted to a place where they are teaching, and these are ones who perhaps were even elders in Ephesus, as Paul had warned the Ephesian church back in Acts chapter 20, as we've mentioned at times before, he warned the church in Ephesus that there were going to be those from their very ranks, elders from their very ranks, who were going to turn from the truth and lead the people astray. And he has been dealing with these false teachers here in Ephesus. And the fact that they are teaching likely means they have some sort of teaching ministry in the church, or at least did at one point, and are at least trying to draw the people away after having been dealt with. But because they are teachers, because they're in this position of authority, they are proud of what it is that they believe that they know. They've been put in a position to teach, and so They are conceited about what it is that they are teaching. But the sad irony, of course, is that they lack understanding. They are conceited, but they actually know nothing. They are what is described by Solomon in Proverbs 18, verse 2, a fool takes no pleasure in understanding, but only in expressing his opinion. They are fools who believe they have understanding, but in actuality do not. And the sad part is that they actually pride themselves in the very issues in which they are in error. It is those issues that they believe, oh, this is why I should be respected. This is why you should listen to me, because I have great knowledge of these genealogies of the Old Testament and the intricacies of them and the secret lives that were lived that you don't hear about in the Scripture, but I have come to understand. As Paul highlighted, that these trivial doctrines that they tried to hold to earlier in this epistle. This is the kind of thing also that characterized the Pharisees, and also many today. The Pharisees were very proud of their teaching, very proud of their tradition. And it was this very tradition that exceeded the Scriptures, that ultimately went against the Scriptures and brought ungodliness to the people, that they clung so firmly to, that they saw as their very pride before the people. And sadly, this characterizes many in the church today, who in their error are very proud of their errors and think it is exactly that which sets them apart as trustworthy and godly. But sadly, false godliness gains rotten riches, and that is evident from their ministries. We see further that these false teachers are those who crave controversy. They desire to fight over things, even the words that people use in their discussion of the truth. They desire this because the conflict shows forth their supposed knowledge. By coming and being able to dispute with others, then they're, in their mind, showing forth the wisdom of their ways, that they may then be recognized and exalted. And as this is highlighted by Paul, this is a sick desire. So in contrast to the healthy words of Christ that are to be held to, the false teachers have a sick desire for conflict. And they fight even about the definitions of words, and in doing so cast doubt on their meaning. When you think you have an understanding of what a word means scripturally or in theology, and then you have someone who comes along and says, oh, well, actually, you don't understand that quite right. Let's actually talk about the true meaning of this word. This upsets the faith of many who believe that they had a firm grasp on these things and now are being led astray. But these kinds of men love to dispute even about words. And these disputes, we see, draw others who are given to this sin in to participate in this, as Paul speaks about it creating constant friction among those who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. So not only the false teachers, but then others who are like them are drawn in. And we see that it produces a great many bitter fruits. First, envy. They desire the prestige of others. They are those who desire to be exalted, to be lifted up as they are puffed up themselves, and perhaps they see the authority that others have, the teaching ministry that others have, and recognize that their ministry is not of the same degree. And so being envious, they dispute with them in order that their own profile may be exalted. We see further dissensions. As they dispute, it causes divisions and dissension within the church. They are those who promote strife and divisions, not unity around the truth, but rather they love to bring division. They slander. It's not enough to be able to bring their views and to have them heard and to have them discussed openly and honestly, but they have to speak against those who they are, who are their opponents. They have to speak ill of believers who disagree with them and cast aspersions upon their honor, upon their godliness, even though they are the very ones who are promoting falsehood. They bring forth further evil suspicions. They attribute malicious intentions to those who are on the other side of an issue. Well, the only reason they don't hold to what I'm saying is because they hold some sin, because there's some other malevolent force at work that causes them to turn from this. And so they cast aspersions on the good name of people. And this leads to constant friction. Once this gets into the church, it's hard to stop, particularly as you do have others who are coming in and who are participating. And as you have this atmosphere of dispute, it begins to permeate everything in the church. There is not peace, there is not unity, but there is always just, well, what side of the issue are you on? And it brings hostility between one another. And all the while, these false teachers and those who are engaging in these things are pretending to godliness. But ultimately, we see that false godliness gains rotten riches. It produces rotten fruits. This is the character of the false teaching that Paul is speaking of in this passage. But then Paul goes on to speak of the true gain of godliness as he continues, again speaking of the wrong approach of the false teachers, but also then highlighting what is truly good and godly in contrast. Let's look again at the latter part of verse 5 through verse 10. These false teachers imagining that godliness is a means of gain, but godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. So we see here a new element that's brought in concerning the false teachers that Paul actually hasn't dealt with at any point prior to this in the passage. And that is that these false teachers are looking to get rich off of their teaching. It's not enough for them that they are causing dissension, that they're sowing discord, that their voices are being heard. But it is that they desire to gain wealth by what it is that they are teaching. And ultimately by their reputation for godliness. They're hoping that their teaching gives them a reputation that then garners the support of others and gains money for themselves. We see again their false godliness is gaining rotten riches. But Paul highlights that this is not the way that godliness is to be viewed. Godliness is not a means to other things. It's not, okay, well, let me make sure that I have godliness so that I can be rich, so that I can be respected, so that I can have insert any other thing here. Godliness does have many great and good benefits, but godliness is a worthy end in and of itself, not a means to other things, but an end that we should seek, for it carries its own benefit, conformity to Christ, a character that is like Christ, and this arguably outstrips any other benefit that it might gain for us. And we see that Paul highlights what godliness does truly bring along with it. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Not that it gains us great riches, but because if we are godly, then we are able to be content, whether we have great wealth or whether we are in poverty. This is what Paul himself speaks of in Philippians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13, where he says, "Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me." So godliness enables us to have a true contentment with what the Lord has given us, with our lot, and with the fact whether or not we are those who are in exalted positions, whether in the church or in other places, but we are not envious like the false teachers seeking to cause division, but we're content with that which the Lord has given to us. And this has benefits for us now in this life, certainly, in that we are not, therefore, causing strife. We are not seeking these things that are according to our lusts. But also, it has great benefits for the age to come. We are content not only with our lot now, but this then is helping us to long for that to which God truly is calling us. And it shows us that the true benefit of godliness is not only in this life, but is also in the life to come. As Paul said back in chapter 4, verse 8, "For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come." As we are trained in godliness, we are being conformed to the image of Christ, and we shall be perfectly conformed in the age to come to the praise of the Lord, but also to our great gain and benefit. In keeping with this, then, Paul goes on to speak of the dangers of riches. For the false teachers have desired riches, and riches are a danger that we need to be on guard against. Now, wealth in and of itself is not a bad thing. The Scriptures speak of wealth as a great blessing, particularly when the Lord bestows it upon someone. He is blessing someone and giving them this great wealth. But nonetheless, wealth comes with unique temptations. And this is what Paul is highlighting for us here. And there are two main dangers that we can understand that come from wealth. In particular, wealth can help exacerbate a discontent with our lives. If we are not living godly, content lives, we can be discontent and be chasing after some sort of satisfaction, something that's going to, we think, make us content, and that money can somehow gain for us. And so we keep looking for the next thing. With this, I'm going to be satisfied. No, well, I have the means to then chase after something else, and that will make me satisfied. And keep going down the list, further and further and further, seeking that which is finally going to bring us to the point where we are content, at least in our own minds. The second danger, and perhaps a greater danger, is if someone does indeed find that satisfaction in the things of this world. Finding a true rest in the things that money can buy, and therefore not desiring godliness. But what do I need? The blessings of the Lord. I have all that I could possibly want from what I've already gained from my wealth. So I don't need to pursue the Lord and His benefits. I'm living in the lap of luxury now, and I'm quite satisfied in my own soul. These are two dangers that come with wealth. They're not unique to those who have wealth, but wealth helps exacerbate these things. For you can have luxuries. You can pursue these things and truly be caught up in the sense that these things are what bring satisfaction and bring contentment in this life, rather than seeing it is as we seek the Lord, as we are conformed to the image of Christ and have our contentedness and what He has done and His providential work in our lives, that we do find satisfaction in Him. And ultimately we see that lovers of money serve another master. As Paul warns that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Notice this is often misspoken of. Not the right way to say it. I'm misspeaking a little bit here. But it's said wrongly that the love of money is the root of all evil, the singular root of all evil. Well, no, that's not what the passage says. It is a root of all kinds of evils, mainly because it opens up so many avenues for evil, and again, continually can take us down that road. But also, because of that, it makes us serve another master, even as Christ speaks of in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. He warns, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." And so if we love our wealth, if we love the things that money can buy, ultimately that is going to bring us into these traps, is going to draw our hearts away from the Lord. We will not serve Him when we are supposed to love Him first and foremost, and therefore appreciate the good things that He can give and does give, even if he gives us great wealth, that we can enjoy that, but we must enjoy it in its rightful order, the Lord being content in him and not seeking to find our sufficiency from these riches. For false godliness gains rotten riches. We may indeed have much wealth, but without godliness it is of no value. And so we've seen the teaching of the passage, therefore, how may we apply it in our lives? But first, let's consider disputes in the church and how we should view them. For disputes are going to come. There's going to be disagreements in the church. How is it that we should understand these things? Well, first, we should try to evaluate whether or not these disputes are of a necessary kind. Do these things bear, particularly as Paul is highlighting, bear on godliness? And godliness really has two aspects to it, knowing the Lord and obeying the Lord. So knowing the Lord in truth, according to his word, and then walking in the light of that truth, according to his word. And so things that we should be looking for to see if this dispute is a dispute that is needed and necessary within the church, we're asking questions like, does this dispute and what's at stake in it change my understanding of a foundational aspect of the faith? So something like the Trinity, the person of Christ, the nature of the gospel, how it is that we're saved, or the nature of Scripture. These are all things that are essential to get right. And if somebody is disputing over it, we need to recognize what's at stake in that dispute. And though not desiring to enter into dispute and to cause there to be strife, recognizing that it is necessary to stand for the truth in these areas. For if we don't get these key foundational elements of the faith right, we lose everything else. We will not walk in godliness because we have not understood God and the truth as is necessary for us to then be able to walk in the fruit of that understanding. But then secondly, and in keeping with that, first, okay, so does it bear on knowing the Lord and these foundational aspects of the truth? Also, does this dispute bear on what it means to obey God? Then if so, it is most likely worth disputing. So things like baptism or church government, these are disputes which do bear upon, well, what does it mean to obey God in these ways? It's a dispute worth having. Now, unlike the other ones that I was mentioning, these are not a dispute really that then makes a division as to whether one is a Christian or not. But nonetheless, it does come to bear on the way that we walk in obedience to the Word. And so, it's necessary to contend for these things because it does bear on whether or not we are being obedient to the Lord. But if we find that there's a dispute going on that does not fall into the category of it touching on a foundational aspect of the faith or touching upon the way that it is that we walk in obedience to the Lord, then it is likely not worth disputing. So again, the example of those who are disputing over genealogies or those who are disputing over what kind of food should be eaten, as the false teachers did in 1 Timothy here. These do not come to bear in these circumstances. Ultimately, though, one could argue a little bit on bearing what it means to obey God, but they were even exceeding what the law had to say on that. And therefore, these were worthless disputes simply to cause strife and division. But the false teachers and the people who are characterized in this way love to dispute even over things that have no bearing, no real importance in the life of the church. For false godliness gains rotten riches. But also as we consider disputes in the church, we need to recognize that even the things that are worth disputing, we need to dispute in a right manner. We cannot, like the false teachers described here, because we're arguably fighting for the cause of truth, therefore engage in slander, therefore be casting dispersions upon those who are fellow believers in Christ. Nor using any other underhanded way. We must dispute rightly. We must also not be seeking our own glory in these disputes. We don't contend for the truth in order that we might be recognized as those who are wise, as those who should be listened to. But rather, we seek God's glory, we seek our neighbor's health, even those of our opponents. We seek that all of us would come to a knowledge of the truth together, that we may therefore live rightly before the Lord according to the healthy words of Christ. And so the attitude that we must always take when it comes to disputes is that we must seek unity in the truth. We must be seeking to come to a common understanding of what the Scriptures teach. This does not mean that we'll always be able to come to a common understanding with those with whom we are disputing, but that should always be our desire and our goal, not to compromise on the truth, but seeking that as we hopefully clearly discuss our different views, our different understandings, that greater clarity will come and there will be agreement. If it does not, then at least we have sought to deal with this according to the way that God would call us to do so. But also when we have this attitude of seeking unity and seeking to come together with this common understanding of the Scriptures, this actually helps us to identify those who are contentious. Because if we continue to seek common cause, to seek this unity in the truth, and we find those who are continually stonewalling those efforts and who are seeking to bring division, then it's easier for us to identify, well, this is one of the people that Paul warns us about. And if they continue in this, we should mark and avoid them, knowing that they are those who bring division in the church and that their false godliness can only gain rotten riches. The second application, how should we view profitable ministries? One of the warnings here is about those teachers who seek to use godliness as a means of gain. So how should we view ministries that profit those who are teaching? Well, there's an immediately obvious and easy target to talk about here, and these are prosperity gospel preachers. These are those who openly court money, who are openly stoking the love of money among those who are hearing them, and even as they are doing so, they are swindling them by taking their money from them. This is an obvious example of those who are false teachers, who are exactly what Paul is warning about here, and they are not to be listened to. They are to be marked and avoided. But there are real dangers even for other less obvious ministries, even for the ministries that we know that as being solid Reformed ministries. What are some of the dangers that can attend even to these ministries? Well, one is simply getting rich. If we see somebody who is getting rich, although this can be difficult to perceive at times, it's not always obvious, but if someone is becoming wealthy off of their teaching, well, that's definitely a red flag, a warning flag, because that's not the goal of ministry, obviously. The goal is to teach the people for their benefit, that they may be blessed in the Lord. And certainly these riches can become a snare. Even in recent days, if you're familiar with the ministry of Ravi Zacharias, after his death, was revealed that he was guilty of many fairly heinous sins. But one of the things also that was true is that he was living a rather lavish lifestyle from what he was gaining from his ministry. And though that wasn't obvious to most people who were seeing it, who were familiar with his ministry, it was something that for those who were part of it, if they had seen it, should have been a red flag that there was likely other rottenness going on. Because again, false godliness does gain rotten riches. And we are warned about those who would seek to make godliness a means of gain. A second danger is that of notoriety. For those who are part of these ministries, which often become influential, certainly extend beyond one individual church and start to gain a reputation among others throughout the Christian world, as these ministries become more and more influential, it's going to attract those who desire that kind of sway, who desire that kind of attention. And so that's a danger that we need to be looking for, is that those who do accumulate for themselves many followers may simply be those who seek to have attention in order to promote their false teaching. The third danger is compromise that can come from these ministries. And this can come either by adopting this attitude of disputing everything, so that in whatever issue of the day that comes up, they have to speak, they have to have an opinion, they have to be setting people straight on it. Or it can come by recognizing that they have influence and not wanting to lose that influence among their followers, being willing to then massage the message and adjust it as, in particular circumstances, it may not be as appealing if they were to hold fast to the truth. So in all of these ways, we can look at these ministries that generate some sort of income, not that it's wrong in and of itself, but there are dangers, and we need to look for these things that we might not be following ministries that are false. And a ministry that has these markers will produce bad fruit, for false godliness gains rotten riches. And a final application, what should our attitude be towards wealth? We live in a consumeristic culture, and everywhere we're looking at voices, we're hearing voices, we're looking at advertisements that are calling upon us to indulge upon our lust, to spend money on this latest and greatest thing, and to find satisfaction in that. Our culture loves money and wants us to be ensnared by all the dangers that come along with it, and it is easy for us to be taken in. How can a love of money exhibit itself in our own context that we need to be warned against? Well, one example is living beyond one's means. If we feel the need to go into debt in order to have the lifestyle that we think we deserve to have, that likely means that we have a love of money. Rather than acknowledging, okay, there are certain things that perhaps we can't afford, that we should not be partaking of because this is what the Lord has given us, and then being content with that, those who are running up credit cards, who are continually seeking to have more and more, exemplify a love of money that is dangerous. Also, those who desire to show off the things that they do have, those who perhaps have enough money in order to have lovely things, but then also want everybody to see exactly how great the things are that they have and to admire them. This is an example of a love of money and the things that money can gain, but also sacrificing family to preserve a particular kind of lifestyle. The workaholic, or the family that has both parents working to the point where the kids get no attention and are simply left to themselves, left to be raised by the TV or by someone else, to the point that the family is in disarray. We find that this can be a love of money if the goal is simply, well, we have to have this particular lifestyle and we cannot have it apart from this means. All of these things bring forth bitter fruit, for false godliness gains rotten riches. We've seen that the blessing of godliness is that it gives us contentment and conforms us to Christ. And so as we consider once again the cage stage Calvinist or any others who want the blessings of godliness without the heart of godliness, we recognize from the passage, as we have seen, that this is truly impossible. Godliness is incompatible with our lusts. We cannot use it as a means to gain other things. Godliness seeks the Lord, and we must pursue Him. We have set for us a great example in this, in our Lord Jesus Christ, certainly the most godly man who ever lived, but who exemplifies this for us, particularly in his ministry, as one who was not a false teacher. He had disputes, but he did not dispute for notoriety, but he did it to vindicate the truth for the sake of others and for the glory of his Father. He was never seeking out confrontation. He was never trying to come against those intentionally who were against him, but he did not shy away from these disputes when necessary. He contended for what he needed to contend for. He also did not minister in order to gain riches. Rather, he went about as one who was poor, who had no place to lay his head, and he gave up his riches that were in heaven in order to come and take on flesh and to die for our own sake. And also, he looked towards the true reward of godliness. And as he looked towards it, he gained far more than any other benefits that his godliness may have given him. He was offered by Satan, he was offered by others to be made king, to be exalted, and to gain the kingdoms of this world. But he gained far more in denying himself and suffering the death of the cross and being exalted by the Lord. For he was seeking the reward that godliness brings. Let us together follow his example and gain the true riches that he has called us to. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you would be gracious unto us, that you would help us to live godly lives, that seek not the things of this world, but truly seek the goodness that you have called us to. We pray, O God, that you would preserve us from false teachers who would deceive, who would slander, who would bring forth divisions. We pray that you would make us to love the truth and the harmony that comes in the truth as we seek to walk in it together. We pray, O God, that you would confirm us more and more in these things, grant us greater wisdom and insight into your word, that we may do your will, glorifying you. We pray these things in Christ's name.